Thank you. Good to see you tonight. And take your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew again this evening, Matthew chapter 9. And in starting, just let me say, I trust that our theme will be an encouragement to your heart this year. We're not wanting to motivate you out of some sort of intimidation to be a witness for the Lord. I remember being in a church that I could tell there was a little intimidation. It would usually start out with, now we got visitation this Thursday night, and we're going to go out and talk to people. And if you're committed to it, raise your hand. No. If you're committed to it, I want you to stand up right now. And I remember watching this man sitting there, and his wife gave him the elbow, and he went, and he stands up. And I just thought, oh, poor guy. I mean, it is just intimidation, and that's not what we're after, and that's not what the Lord is after. He wants us to share with people because we have a great love for him and a great love for what he did for us that we want to tell other people about it. I recently saw a video clip played by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It showed some men and women standing outside the temple in Salt Lake City screaming and waving their Bibles as folks were filing out of a Sunday service there at the temple. And you could hear them with their Bibles pointing at these folks, and you could hear them yelling and their faces red and their veins bulging out of their neck and their face, and they were screaming at the top of their lungs, "You're going to hell." And the caption over the video, since it was made by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the caption came over and said, "Would you like to worship with these people on Sunday?" I mean, I don't want us to be invisible in our community, but I trust that what people will see from our church is that we're compassionate for people. And yes, folks might be going to hell, but I want to try to do my part to build bridges and to get opportunities to interact with folks and share with them the truth of the gospel. There was a church also in Georgia who is at war with a public high school there because their mascot is a demon. And so the church has been out collecting signatures of protests saying that a pitchfork welding mascot sends the wrong message to teenagers. Yet the students and the administration maintain that the mascot doesn't symbolize evil or Satanism. The principal says that the origin of the mascot is from a World War II fighter squadron out of their local military base. And their school adopted the name in a show of patriotic honor to the squadron. The pastor said, "We're ready to fight for what we believe in." The school says, "We'll meet you in court." I think, well, you might have a different opinion possibly than I have on maybe what that church should be doing. I just see that the enemy would love to get our focus off of what Jesus gave us as a mission, and that is to be a witness for him. Tonight, we're going to look at how Jesus teaches us how to positively impact our culture. The gospel itself is controversial to many people when they start seeing the Bible or hearing the message of the Bible. But I mean, the gospel is going to confront people, and so it can be very confrontational. I'm not shying away from the message of the gospel. The gospel itself can be confrontational. I can be gracious and loving and kind, and I believe Jesus had that kind of impact, except when you see him dealing with the religious leaders. Jesus was accused by these religious leaders of being a friend of sinners. That was at least the word on the street in first century Israel. The precise phrase that they used about Jesus is he is a friend of sinners. It's mentioned twice in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, and also in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. The religious leaders of the day criticized Jesus, quote, as a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They called him this because he was a friend of sinners. Jesus himself said that he didn't come for the spiritually healthy, but he came for the sick. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus answered, and here's what he said to them: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Just like he greeted children that others thought were a nuisance, he also cast out demons who had tormented people far too long. Verse 35 here of Matthew chapter 9, we read this: "Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among them." He welcomed sinners that others wanted no part of. Jesus looked at people, as Mark says he did to the rich young ruler there in Mark chapter 10. He looked at that rich young ruler, and the scripture says he loved him. The rich young ruler didn't listen to what he had to say, but the scripture lets us know that Jesus loved him. His example, Jesus Christ, our example, and his words suggest this: a world in despair needs churches that care. People and churches that care about people. And for Brookside Baptist Church, the question that lies before us this year is this: what are we going to choose to invest in? So my proposition this evening is in the form of a question to you. Will you allow God to lead you to invest in people for the gospel's sake this year? And I know there's a head answer, and there's a real heart answer. How great is the need? Well, we're going to find out that Jesus addresses how great that need is tonight. And yet, how great is the investment that God has called us, and he wants to use us to reach people with that wonderful message that he gives life, and he gives it more abundantly. This morning we looked at Matthew chapter 28 and Jesus' final words to his disciples, and after 3.5 years of training, Jesus assembled the 11 plus some other folks that were there on that mountain, and he gave them a target, a mission for life. Can you imagine being on that mountain with him when he gave that mission? I don't believe they ever forgot that moment. We can see about it as we read throughout the epistles. They took that message, they took that mission to heart. I'm sure that they had other memories etched in their minds of some of the awesome miracles that they saw themselves, like the calming of the sea and the raising of Lazarus. But all of those events and miracles and teachings, teaching times of Jesus, built to this crescendo of where he was going to leave and he was going to depart. Just before going back home, Jesus asked his disciples to join him in maybe what we could call a time life investment seminar. Jesus was going away, and much like a parent sending a child off to college or that final talk before marriage, Jesus was saying, invest in people. Give your time, your energy, your possessions, and allow your life to touch an individual for the gospel and for discipleship. This text marks a transition that we're going to look at a little bit tonight in Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has been doing all the teaching. He's been doing all the healing. We're going to see when we leave chapter 9 and we go into chapter 10, it all starts to change, and he wanted them to get this message. And so as we look at Jesus' life this evening and his motive and his means of investing in people, I would just like to point out to you three traits that I see, or three ideas or aspects of ministry that Jesus practiced. First of all, he made deposits in the lives of people. He was willing to give of himself. I mean, verse 35 tells us that. I mean, just reading that almost tires me out. I mean, when we were over in Israel, I was like, wow, and Jesus was doing all that walking over here. It wasn't like he could catch the shuttle. We learn from the Jewish historian Josephus that at this time there were some 200 cities and villages in the region of Galilee, an area of about 40 miles wide and 70 miles long. I liked what Josephus said. He said this, "The cities are numerous, and the multitudes of villages were everywhere, so that the smallest of cities contained at least 15,000 people." And so he said, based on that assessment, Galilee then contained at least 3 million people, most of whom could have had direct exposure to Jesus because he gave himself to the people, he was available to them, and he went to them. He was willing to give of his person. That means he was willing, we're told here, to heal them of their sicknesses, their diseases. We also see in doing that, he was willing to touch them. To touch them. Whatever their condition. As I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of Anne Dreisbach when she was here a few years ago telling that story of how she would try to get into a village across the river. And one morning early, they came over. She heard this screaming and yelling for her, and it was this other village that had come over to get her. She asked her boatman, she said, "Now, is this legit?" He said, "I think so." And so he took her over in a boat, and there was a man dying in a hut. And the stench was so bad in the hut from this man dying and all that was going on with him that they'd actually put lemon leaves around the hut and lit them on fire to try to help the smell. And Anne Dreisbach went into that hut, and I don't even want to get into the graphics that she saw of this man and his physical condition laying there on just some skinny mattress, but she worked at turning him over and taking care of him and trying to help doctor his wounds. She was devastated to hear 2 or 3 days later that he had died. She thought, oh, I prayed for this opportunity to get with this village. They came back over and they said, "We didn't even want to go into his hut. You went in and you touched him and you tried to help him. And we're grateful and thankful. You're welcome anytime into our village." I remember sitting over on this side listening to that story saying, man, I know me well enough. I need the Windex. You know, I need something to kill the germs. Man, I was under conviction. I thought, wow, she was willing to do that. Have you ever wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed? Many of whom I'm sure were very unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. You know, with his power, he could have easily just waved his hand over them, but he didn't do that. No, we're told he chose to touch them. Dr. Paul Brand, a medical doctor who worked among lepers for many years, wrote a book entitled Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. I like his description of talking about Jesus touching people that were in need physically. He said, Jesus wanted those people one by one to feel his love, to feel his warmth, and his full identification with them. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to the crowds unless he would be willing to touch them, for love usually involves touching. You know what, we might not be exposed to 3 million people or people with this disease or that disease, but I'm sure there are people that we know that need a touch from us. They need to hear a touch of the truth of what God did in our lives. And so Jesus was willing to give of his person. He was willing to give his message of hope. His message was one of teaching in the synagogues. We're told here he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was teaching in the synagogues there in verse 35. Members of the synagogue would meet for worship on the Sabbath and on the second and fifth days of each week. I mean, it wasn't like it was not a place throughout the week that wasn't busy. They also met there to celebrate their many feasts, their holy days. In the synagogues, they had a policy called freedom of the synagogue, where the exposition of the scripture passage that was read in Hebrew was selected, and it could be given and explained by any man of the congregation that was able to do so, and the privilege of doing this was frequently extended to visiting rabbis or dignitaries, and so both Jesus and Paul took great advantage of that privilege, which was very instrumental in the spread of the gospel message. If you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching, do you remember what the people said about his teaching? He speaks as one that has great authority. I mean, they were hearing something from him that they had not heard. Remember, he had said, "You have heard, but I say unto you." Now, he continued to proclaim the truth of God's word right there in the synagogue. But he also would proclaim the gospel publicly, for he wanted everyone to hear. The word proclaim comes from that Greek word kerusso, which is often translated to simply preach. Proclaiming the gospel was his major evangelistic emphasis, calling on those listening to not simply believe in what they were seeing him do, but to believe in him as the Messiah. Jesus was preaching God's plan of redemption, that forgiving, transforming grace that occurs the moment a person puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ then becomes that person's Savior. You remember that day when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? He became your Savior. Our mission, as we see it today from what Christ was doing here, is to teach men the truth of God's word and to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Going, baptizing, teaching. We looked at that this morning. Won't probably read a lot of John chapter 9, but if you want to turn over to John chapter 9, I was reading this passage this week, and not many passages have affected me like John chapter 9 did. I mean, I just... It tells a delightful story of a young man's encounter with Jesus Christ. Remember, they were arguing about how come this young man was blind. Whose sin? His parents or his, or whose sin? And Jesus came along, he spit on the ground, made clay, and he put it on the man's eyes. The sightless man then washed in a pool and came back seeing. From that point on, and there are several verses, that from that point on, that young man had an incredible testimony that he was sharing with those around him. And there are several verses there where he was interrogated consistently about what happened to him, and are we sure that this man was actually blind? They interrogated him profusely, but he refused to recant of his testimony. In verse 25, he says, "I told them I was blind, but now I see." Can you imagine the joy that was going on in this man's life? I mean, he wanted to tell everybody. He had incredible courage to defy the learned leaders of the day. They even got mad at him, saying, "Who are you to teach us?" he didn't really know a whole lot about Jesus, as you look at John chapter 9, but he stood firm, and something undeniable had happened to him, and thus he shared his testimony. Simple, straightforward, and bold. And then as you keep reading into John chapter 9, Jesus comes back to him, and he talks to him again, and this man says, I believe. Not in just what you did for me. I believe who you are. I'm sure his testimony was infectious. I mean, he had people coming to him, and he did not shy away from what Jesus Christ had done. And I'm sure when he came to Jesus Christ and knew, I am one of his, I believe in him, I would say that testimony kept going. How often do we just simply tell people that we were once blind to the truth of Jesus Christ and now we see? Can I tell you that's really what people want to know? They might be asking some Bible questions, but they're usually not asking deep theological questions. They just want to know what happened in your life to make you so different. What happened in your life where you respond so differently from most people I know when they have something like that happen? There's a very popular film out today. It's entitled Unbroken. The film is a true story based on the life of Louis Zamperini. He was a gold medal winner in the 1936 Olympics. He even had the opportunity of meeting Hitler, who was impressed with his feats. And he was also a World War II prisoner of war, and that's what that film really kind of focuses on, as he and other men there in the Air Force were shot down in the South Pacific. Unfortunately, the director of the film stopped at chapter 33 in his book. For in chapter 33, you read that something happened in his wife's life. She changed. He was miserable, drinking. Nightmares of the man who tormented him, called the bird, there in prison in Japan. Nightmares every night. He actually woke up one night, thankfully, because in his nightmare he was choking his wife, who he thought in his dream was this man. She said, something needs to change in your life. Would you come to this revival service with me? He went the first night and he hated it. She said, please come back. He goes, I'm not going back there. She says, please come back. He says he doesn't know why, but the next night he said, okay, I'll go back. But the minute that preacher says, bow your head and close your eyes, I'm out of there. But the Spirit of God did a great work in his life that night. And when he said, bow your head and close your eyes, Louis Zamperini knew that he needed Jesus Christ. And the night that he trusted Jesus Christ, those nightmares never occurred again in his life. And so this popular film out there entitled Unbroken, as you hear people talk about it, you can say it's unfinished. For if you would read chapter 33, Louis traveled the country in evangelistic meetings, standing and giving his testimony of how he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. Can I tell you, as they were making that film, he was still alive. I saw a video of him saying he wanted everybody on that set to know Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. He just never could get them to, he never convinced them to put chapter 33 on in the film. He passed away this last year. You might say, Ken, I don't have as dramatic testimony as Louis did. But you have no idea how your testimony could impact others. Even when you don't realize people and how they're observing you. I'd like to just give you three practical essentials that must be part of your testimony before you can expect someone to say, hey, I want to know more about your faith. First of all, your character needs to be solid. What you are on the inside, that you be a man of integrity, a woman of integrity. Young people, in your school, that your teacher knows there's something different about your life. They watch how you conduct yourself. Secondly, your conduct or what you do should agree with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are watching, so make sure you are staying in the center of God's will and maintaining a godly walk. We are to walk worthy, we're told throughout the New Testament. Third, your conversation is an indication of your true character. Before you can expect anyone to be curious about your life, you need to consider what your words reveal about you. I think probably one thing that happens on the job is we can get upset with the upper management, and we can let it show, and we can let people hear about it who we work with. I can't believe they're doing that. That's ridiculous. And we kind of join in with the disparaging talk of the boss. Your personal testimony is a powerful tool. Everyone that names the name of Jesus has a personal story when he or she came to Jesus Christ. It's the expression of what God has done in your life. Whether you're young or old, when you came to Jesus Christ, there was a time that you passed from death unto life, and the world needs to know how to do that. If Jesus is the center of your life, he can use you to draw others to himself. Your conversation with someone could change their eternal destiny, and I would say, be light in a dark world. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Your light, your salt, and you're a city set up on a hill." So he was willing to give of his person. He was willing to give of his message. He was willing to give because we're told he cared. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Jesus' approach, his motive, if you might say, to evangelism was one of compassion. With his divine eyes, Jesus saw an infinitely greater need in their lives, in the lives of people, than a need of just healing a withered arm or to heal a bleeding body or a possessed mind or blind eyes or deaf ears. He did sympathize with their physical needs and pains. But even more, Jesus saw these people burdened in sin and the desperate plight of their lostness. Consequently, he felt compassion for them. He saw that they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. It's interesting, the words there, weary and scattered, could also be translated distressed and downcast. Kind of paints a bleak picture for us, doesn't it? Distressed has the idea of being harassed. That's how we would say it. My voice and diction teacher would not agree with that. But we would know it as they were harassed. And the word downcast is the picture of being thrown down. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, refers to distress as bewildered, and he writes this commentary in light of that. Why were they this way? He says, "The Jewish leaders," and I quote, "who should have been giving men and women strength to live by, were bewildering them with subtle arguments about the law, which had no help and comfort in them, When they should have been helping people to stand upright, they were bowing them down under the intolerable burden of the scribal law. They were offering man a religion which was a burden instead of a support. We must always remember that the Christian religion, he says, exists not to discourage, but to encourage, not to weigh down men with burdens, but to lift them up with wings. That verb, felt compassion, literally refers to the intestines, the inward parts of a man, their bowels. The Greeks believed that deep within the bowels of a person was the seat of the emotions, much in the same way that we might use the word heart today. Jesus used this common term of his day to express his deep compassion for the great crowds of people who were lost without a shepherd. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. I don't know if you've really been around sheep that much. Kathy and I had the opportunity of being with the Hills in St. Vincent. Some of you that have been on that missions trip where the Hills live know next door to them, they raise chickens, and the roosters usually start making noise about 4 a.m. But what really got my attention were all the sheep that they had next door. I could not believe how loud those sheep got. Maybe you grew up with sheep. I could not believe how loud these sheep were. I'd wake up and I'd kind of go out there and I want to say, shh. And I would look out there at them, and they're lined up at the fence, and basically what they're doing is telling the folks that live in the house, get out here and feed us. I don't care what time of day it is. And I mean, they were loud and whiny. I couldn't help but think of that picture as he's talking. Look at the sheep. They're wandering without a shepherd. One preacher said this, the people who witnessed Jesus' healing touch and heard his healing words must surely have been astonished by his compassion as they were by his power. The sympathetic compassion of Jesus Christ, it is unique. It's who God is. It's not unique in religion. You don't see it with Islam or Hinduism, do we? It's unique to Christianity because it is part of who God is. He is a compassionate, caring God. G. Campbell Morgan wrote on this passage, and he said, there is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of his own compassion. It's been said that the great work of redemption was the outcome of a passion for the righteousness and the holiness of God, that Jesus must come and teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and that God is holy. God could have met every demand of his righteousness and holiness by handing men over to the doom that they had brought on themselves. But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might both holiness and righteousness, is his love and compassion, for God is love. 1 John chapter 4 makes that emphasis. God is love. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us first. You think of the job of reaching out to people and seeing them discipled. At times, it could be overwhelming. Can you imagine how Jesus felt as he saw thousands of people streaming toward him, eager to be healed, and then to hear what he had to say? Jesus, in our text this evening in verse 37, says this to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Then he followed that with, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest. Those without Christ will always outnumber those in Christ. The disciples finally did get what Jesus was leaving them here on this earth to do. And obviously the New Testament epistles demonstrate the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. The question arises, though, if we are part of that very same church that Jesus Christ started, are we doing what he has left us to do? Jesus was willing to invest and to make deposits in the lives of people. You can also expect, as you work with people, that you need to expect some withdrawals. People will be demanding, people will be disappointing, and people will depart from the truth. That's why I never get my eyes off on a man. I must keep my eyes, as the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the completer of our faith. I think this is one of the hardest parts of harvesting. Do you think Jesus experienced withdrawals from those whom he was spending his time with and discipling? You think his heart was broken over Judas? How about all the disciples at one time or another? They all left him. Peter tried to hold on the longest until he denied him there in the courtyard where Jesus had been arrested and he was on trial. Think of Paul. And he lists many of the people that left the ministry. He talked about Demas. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. I mean, there are some times as you give and you give, and then something happens with someone you've been discipling. I always say discipleship is one of the hardest. As people will say to me, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have the gift of discipleship. And I always say, oh, you got the tough end. I can remember trying to disciple folks, and maybe we're going to go through a little 7-lesson book, and it would take 3 years to get through it. A slow, grinding out process. Showing up with some donuts to, you know, say early in the morning, are we still on to meet? And they go, oh, thank you for the donuts. Kids will enjoy them, but we can't meet this morning. Dr. Beccaro challenged us in the book of Jonah not to give up on people. Not to give up on people. Up until Matthew chapter 9, Jesus had been the center of attention. He was the one who preached. He was the one who felt compassion. The disciples were onlookers. They were on the sideline. But in verse 37, the emphasis shifts to the disciples. Abruptly, Jesus changed the metaphor from sheep and shepherd to harvest and workers. In the sheep and shepherd metaphor, we see man's need was met by God. In the harvest and workers metaphor, however, we see God's need is met by man. To evangelize the world requires the involvement of his people to do that. But there is something very interesting worth noting here. Although the vision to reach the world was passed on by Jesus Christ to his disciples, compassion was not. And you can see from this point out throughout the Gospels, as Jesus was ministering to his disciples, remember when folks were there, you know, they needed something to eat. It's like, let's let them go. We don't have enough to feed them. Send them off. Send them away. Jesus said, well, what do we have here? We just have a few loaves, a couple of fish. That'll be good. You see, very often, Jesus' compassion throughout the gospel closely contrasted to the disciples' callousness. I mean, that can be us. I don't have time for you. No, I don't even want to talk to you. Go on your own way. Verses 37 and 38, we have the opportunity to enjoy the return. And you see it in chapter 10, Verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal the kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. He names the 12. He tells them to move on. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. He gives it to them. You are now not just a fan, you are a follower of what I am wanting to have you do after I leave. If you are going to reap the harvest, you expect Jesus to tell the disciples, go start picking. It's there. Instead, he tells them in verse 38 to pray. I think the hardest part about evangelism is praying. Praying with consistency, praying with compassion, praying with conviction, praying for God's confidence in talking to someone. But I'll tell you, when you start praying, there is a transfer of compassion. When you pray for people, you will begin to change. His ways become your ways. His will becomes your will. Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. There's going to be compassion, then there's going to be a shift in responsibility. What happened between chapters 9 and chapter 10? I think we can see what happened. 12 men got on their knees and started praying. And then they get personally involved. Pastor Kyle Eidelman doesn't just want to be a fan of Jesus, he said. He wants to be fully, wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ and to be a follower of his. So the question is asked, well, then how do I make that leap from a fan to a follower? And Pastor Eidelman says a fan just slaps a Jesus fish on the back of his car, and they give some money to the church, and they think they're okay. He said what a follower of Jesus Christ does is he says a follower is willing to die to themselves or to himself or herself each and every moment of the day, because you can't say yes to following Jesus unless you say no to living for yourself. Before, the disciples had only been tagging along with Christ, but now they're called to be an active part of this labor force that he's calling out into the world. And they went out two by two, preaching, casting out demons, and healing the sick. Remember what I said in verse 35? When I read it, I just get tired. He was willing to give of his person. Flip over with me. I would like for you to look at this passage here in Mark chapter 6. This is the same account, the same time that they went out. From what Jesus had asked them to do. And look at verse 30. We're told, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come, aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. They went out, sir, and they were physically and mentally exhausted. But can I tell you, that's a good physical and mental exhaustion. You give your heart, your soul, your passion to do whatever God wants you to do, you will get tired physically. And there are times to rest, but it's a good tired. In Jesus' day, the workers were few, and they are still few today. And we must understand that these numbers can increase only by God's provision and God's power. We're not into a numbers game. We're into being faithful to what he's called us to do. After right motives are established and there's compassionate concern to reach the lost for Christ, God's people need to continue to look at their world as Jesus looked out on the multitudes in Galilee and over the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus wept. He wept for him. I need to observe the people around me. For when Jesus prays and says, or he says to them, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, this is a title of God that is going to represent his role as a judge. He will be the judge over the unsaved, who will stand before him in that last day and be condemned to hell. I've been reading a mission biography about a man by the name of Jim Frazier who went to China. Jim Frazier writes in his book that he had tried to go into a tribe there in China, the Kaching tribe, in the cold country of China. And he went there wanting to give this message of hope, and they wanted nothing of it. 5 years later, they send word for him to come back because they would now like to talk to him. Unable to leave at that time, Jim Frazier had met a young man there in China who was also desiring to give the gospel to people, but he was working on his Chinese. His name was Alan Cook. He went to Alan, he said, Alan, would you be willing, along with some of the companions we have here that have been trying to help us learn Chinese, they do know Christ, they're willing to take you to this tribe. Would you be willing to just go and do whatever you can do since they want to talk and give this message? He contemplated it and said, if that's what God wants me to do, that's what I'll do. After arriving there on a long journey, they walked it. They got to the Kaching tribe, and they were told that they needed to wait until market day. For at market day, the headsman of the tribe by the name of Big Tiger would come down, and he would usher them and take them into the village. Well, Alan and his companions were pretty excited when Big Tiger came, and Big Tiger came with a group of men, and they met one another, but they noticed that the men that came with Big Tiger were there for one reason. As they were purchasing this whiskey at market day, they were to carry back gallons of whiskey, for they were going to have a festive party when they got back. So Alan was escorted to the village with his companions, and he was invited to meet with the elders of the tribe, who held a discussion, and they let Alan know, we want to talk to you, but we can't talk to you now. We can't become what you call Christians now, because it would be a good waste of whiskey. When we finish the whiskey, we'll be willing to talk to you. So soon after Alan received that news, I'm sure it was heavy on his heart, the drinking began. And the drinking and the dancing were soon followed by scenes of appalling drunkenness and debauchery. Every evil influence seemed to just let loose. The very atmosphere was just sinister, and it was dark. The people's faces in the firelight were darkened, and they were haunted, and every act was very degrading. Alan just felt this emotion building up inside of him as he watched these proceedings. He sat alone in the darkness and was unable to convey to the people that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. They put him up in a nice little guest hut. And a couple of days later, they made contact with him and said, we're coming to a point in our festivities that we are willing to talk to you. And so they finally called him in, and they gave him a very special chair there in the house of Big Tiger to speak. And people from the village started to come in to the home of this headsman. And as they came in, they were battling their hangover from the alcohol. But Alan still saw them fall prostrate before the spirits of their ancestors. As they fell to the ground in worship, they knocked their heads several times on the earth floor between these demonic tablets in worship of Satan. Alan, watching this, suddenly battled just this deep-seated emotion that had been welling up inside of him for days. He fought to control it for a minute, but at last he just broke down and wept. shaking with sobs as he sat in that chair. Big Tiger and the people that were there were astonished, and they said, "What is the matter with you?" Alan responded in his broken Chinese, "I am weeping because you are lost. You're on your way to darkness for all eternity without Jesus Christ, and I can't do anything to save you." Alan Cook told Jim Frazier that as soon as that was said, this powerful sense of the presence of God overcame those people. The headman said, "If you feel bad about it, we'll stop it right now. We'll even throw out all the whiskey. Tell us about your God, how we can pray to him, how he might be able to save us." And Alan did his best to explain to the headman and his family what it meant to become a child of God. And it was not easy to convey fully the meaning of the cross, of deliverance from sin and of eternal life in the few words of Chinese that he knew, but he said it was remarkable to see how God and his Spirit made it where they understood. And the Spirit of God opened the heart and mind of this headsman and his family, and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There and then, Big Tiger and his family destroyed all the objects of demon worship in the house. Then Big Tiger told Alan, "Come, follow me to the spirit tree." It was just an old stump, and it was way too big to cut down. But they had incense and bowls for food that stood on a shelf that was attached to this big stump. Big Tiger just broke down the shelf and broke the bowls, and he burned everything that he could burn. He said, "Come, follow me. There's a hut that contains our incense for Satan worship and spirit worship." And they tore it down, and they carried it to the bonfire, and they burned it all. Villagers who had been watching and overheard this came under the same conviction, and they wanted to trust Jesus Christ also. They took all the whiskey, and they poured it out to the pigs. People from houses called out to Alan, asking him, "Come over here, tell us how to be saved." A revival broke out in the cold country of the Kaching tribe. And over the next several days, as revival broke out and many in this tribe were saved, Big Tiger said to Alan, "We need to go and share with our tribal friends in the next tribes the peace and the freedom and the confidence that we have now that Jesus brings." After I read that story in Jim Frazier's biography, I had to ask myself, when was the last time I wept over someone's soul? Can I ask a concluding question to us this evening? What is it that breaks your heart here in Wisconsin? I've heard many people ask that question and respond with things like this: "What breaks my heart is that people all over the world are going without food. What breaks my heart is that people need shoes. What breaks my heart is the just awful conditions that people find themselves living in." May I say this? What ought to break our heart is that people are dying and going to hell. I'm concerned about their humanitarian needs, and that can be a way to build bridges. And I know Operation Renewed Hope has been a way some of you have gone out to make deposits to help people physically and then give them the gospel message. May we never, as a church or individually, lose our focus with what God has called us to do. Our church, corporately and personally, must be focused on investing in people and allow God to use us to give that message of Jesus Christ. And can I say this? And I consistently remind myself of it, that when people come to Jesus Christ, there is rejoicing that goes on in heaven. And I can tell you, we will enjoy the return of our investment in the lives of people for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us this evening. We've studied today really with the passage, the mission that you've left for us as a church. And the church is made up of people. May we touch the lives of those that you bring into our life. May we be sensitive to their needs. May we be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. May we be able to say, we are available. We'll give of ourselves. We'll give of our time. And we'll give the message. Father, the labors are few. You've asked us to pray. My desire would be there would be many that would come from Brookside that would want to take part in this mission that you've left us to do. To go, to baptize, to teach. For Father, we want you to be pleased. We want you to know that we are so thankful that you saved us from our sins. May we not keep that to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.